We have been waiting almost 9 months. Well, maybe not quite that long. Waiting to see how the competing edicts of Esther chapter 3 and Esther chapter 8 would play out. Remember, both the pro-Haman crowd, we'll be in Esther 9 tonight, by the way. Remember, both the pro-Haman crowd and the Jews can claim to have the law on their side. Two edicts, one issued early on in chapter 3 and one issued most recently in chapter 8. And tonight we finally come in Esther chapter 9 to the 13th of Adar, last month of the year, 13th of Adar, like late March, 473 B.C., and the moment of truth, the exciting conclusion to our story. But you probably want to hang around for a couple of more weeks because there are some details yet to be released. So try not to check out entirely. And whatever you do, don't read ahead because there are some more details here, I'm sure. We get a bit of an overview in the first four verses of Esther chapter 9, and then the details will work themselves out in the next 15 verses. Esther chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. What does verse 1 call those who hope to take full advantage of Adar 13 to exterminate the Jews in Persia? This group of people who want to kill the Jews, what does verse 1 call them? The enemies of the Jews. That follows nicely in Haman's footsteps. Do you remember he was called back in chapter 3, verse 10? Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. He was called that by Esther in chapter 7, verse 6. Esther said about Haman, a foe and an enemy. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he's called there also, I think, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. So these enemies of the Jews are those who follow in Haman's footsteps. At the end of the verse, though, they're not just called the enemies of the Jews, but those who hated them. Those who hated them. Did Haman hate the Jews? He especially hated Mordecai with a passion, too much of a passion, to the extent that it cost him his life, didn't it? He hated Mordecai, and therefore he hated the Jews. And like Haman, these enemies of the Jews are seeking to strip from the Jews dignity, honor, and on the 13th day of Adar, life. So they have this permission from the government to kill all the Jews. The beautiful thing is the Jews have permission from the government to kill those who are trying to kill them. So we have these competing edicts, and it'll be interesting to see how it all plays out as we work our way through the text this morning. My title tonight, by the way, comes from the NIV, which I don't generally read. Somebody's probably carrying one. Go ahead and admit it. Wow. Nathan, you're carrying the NIV? What does it say in verse 1 of chapter 9? I had near the end of the verse, the reverse occurred before that. That's it. The tables were turned. I thought that was a neat phrase, a neat way to put that. The tables were turned. I don't know what the source of that idiom is, that the tables would be turned. But you and I know what that means. Everything changes. A whole new perspective. New attitude, new actions. Those who were supposed to be in ascendancy are now find themselves suffering, and those who seem to be suffering are now on the rise. It's sort of like watching the Lions play. It often seems to be the case, and we've forgotten all about the Tigers' season, right? But it's like when you get to the sixth inning and the the Tiger starter, whoever he may be, is done, or maybe it's the fourth inning, and we start to bring guys out of the bullpen, and maybe they had a lead going into the fourth inning, but you know for certain the tables are going to be turned, right? You've sort of come to expect that. I appreciate that phrase, though. The tables are turned. Everything has changed. And we're going to see bold Jewish action here. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 17, where we were a week ago? Remember, in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. Things had certainly turned around, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves to be Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And that carries through even here in chapter 9, because there's this paralyzing fear among the Gentiles. You see that in verse 2? These Gentiles were just fearful of what was going to happen to them. They somehow had become fearful of the Jews. And Mordecai is the ringleader of the Jews. Unlike Haman, we spoke about this morning briefly in Sunday school. Remember when Ahasuerus raised Haman up to a position of prominence? They had to make a rule that everybody should bow down to Haman. Don't you love it that everybody appreciates you if they tell you to appreciate them? It's sort of like last Sunday. In the church calendar, there's this silly Pastor Appreciation Day thing. And many of you very graciously said, "Pastor, we appreciate you." You were only saying that because you saw it on the calendar. Thank you, Al. It's sort of like when Ahasuerus says to all the people of the land of Persia, "You've got to bow down to Haman." How could that possibly make Haman feel good if the only reason people are bowing down is because somebody told them to? But Mordecai, different story here. Mordecai is great in the king's house. His fame spreads through all the provinces. He grows more and more powerful. Mordecai has integrity. He has character. And people are eager to be on Mordecai's good side, not because they fear some edict, but because he's a man who engenders both fear and reverence himself. He's certainly on the ascendancy. I wonder if we're going to hear about Mordecai more before we're done with the book of Esther. Don't tell me. I want to find out in the moment. So there's sort of the overview of this great epic battle on the 13th of Adar. We'll get some more detail now. I've kind of divided up the rest of our passage this evening to think about what happens in Susa. You remember Susa is the winter capital of Persia. It's where the administrative headquarters of the government is. It's where really the whole plot of Esther has taken place. So we get some detail about the killing in Susa, and then we'll also get some detail in just a few minutes about the killing, not just in Susa, but out in the provinces as well. But here in Susa, I want to think with you about what happens on the 13th of Adar, and then in a minute, about what happens the next day on the 14th of Adar. So let me begin in verse 5. Esther 9:5. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Delphan and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arisai, and Aradai, and Vizatha. Should have asked one of you to read that list of names. These were the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they, that is the Jews, laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman." I assume, and if you don't agree with me, you can feel free. You can disagree with me. It's okay. I assume that the Jews are killing those Persians who were out to kill the Jews. I don't have any reason to believe that the Jews are out just murdering indiscriminate people up and down the street. I think the edict is that the Jews have a right to defend themselves. So the 500 men who are killed by the Jews, I assume, are those who are out to kill the Jews. Those who are taking a role in harming the Jews in this genocide. And there's self-defense and maybe a bit of retaliation in view here, but I don't imagine we're talking about revenge. 500 men killed in Susa, according to verse 6. No reference to women and children. You suppose that's legit? Suppose they're killing only men? What if women got in on the game and decided to start trying to execute Jews? Would it be okay for the Jews to kill those women? Sure, seems like it. What about the children? What if you got your 11-year-old son to go out and start killing Jews? Be okay to kill him too? It seems like it to me. But again, the text just says 500 men. Interesting that Haman's 10 sons are killed. 10 sons. Is this legitimate? Is executing Haman's sons legitimate? What do you suppose they were doing on the 13th of Adar? I know you got to read between the lines. What do you think Haman's 10 sons were doing on Adar 13? I think they're trying to kill the Jews. Don't you imagine? Trying to defend their father's honor. I'm reading between the lines a bit. I assume, again, that they were killed in the Jews' self-defense, that they joined in the attack on the Jews. If you read this list of names in the Hebrew text, it's separated. Like, if you can imagine son number one, son number two, son number three. It's like pause after every name. There's a real emphasis there on these 10 sons of Haman. Do you remember back, here's a heads up. Those 10 sons of Haman, they're going to be back in view tomorrow. I read that far. Poetic justice. Do you remember when Haman was bragging himself up? He had his hands on his lapels. This is back in chapter 5. It's verse 11. Haman is infuriated by Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him. But he goes back home and says to his wife and his friends in chapter 5, verse 11, Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king, and I got invited to a banquet with Esther. But part of his bragging was his 10 sons. I think it's poetic justice. Now when we come to chapter 9, and Haman's 10 sons, listed one at a time, have been brought to their demise. Do you remember way back when Haman was first angry with Mordecai and he and his friends threw dice? Remember that? Cast lots to choose the lucky day, the lucky month, lucky day in which to exterminate the Jews. And they chose Adar 13. Didn't turn out to be such a lucky day for Haman's family, did it? Or for those who were out to take advantage of the Jews. Not a good day for genocide. Did you notice in verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10, at the end of the verse, they laid no hand on the plunder. Does that surprise you? Had they been granted, by way of the edict in chapter 8, had they been granted the right to take plunder? Do you remember that at all? The Jews are going to be able to take vengeance on their enemies. Verse 11 of chapter 8. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Did the edict give them permission to take plunder? But they didn't take plunder. Are you sad that they didn't take plunder? They got in trouble because they took plunder? Roger's taken us all the way back to King Saul. King Saul, first king of Israel, son of whom? Kish. Son of Kish. Saul, son of Kish, first king of Israel, who they fought against the Amalekites, and the command from Yahweh was to defeat the Amalekites, kill them all, men, women, children, kill all the animals, don't take any stuff. Saul did, and allowed the Israelites to do the same. Who did they bring back with them to camp? The king, the Amalekite king, whose name was Agag. This is all sounding so familiar, Roger. They brought, oh, don't go there yet, just a moment. So they brought Agag back with a bunch of stuff, right? Samuel the judge comes along and says to King Saul, this is the same Samuel we're reading about tonight in 1 Samuel 3. He's an adult man now. He comes to King Saul and says, How'd it go when you fought against the Amalekites? Saul said, hey, we did a great job, defeated them just like you told us to, just like God said. Samuel says, what's this I hear? Thank you. What's this I hear? Saul says, oh, those sheep, the people. People brought those sheep back. Samuel says, who's that guy standing in kingly attire next to you? Oh, that's Agag. I brought him back as a prize. Okay, I'm reading between the lines here. Samuel says, you have disobeyed God. You have taken plunder when you shouldn't have, and you spared Agag, which you shouldn't have. What does Samuel do to Agag? Wax him up in pieces. Chops him, hews him in pieces. Now, come forward 550 years, or something like that. 500 years maybe, I don't know. Something like that. 5 centuries. Now we come to another pair of characters. Mordecai, who is a descendant of whom? Kish. And Haman, who is an Agagite, are now going to do battle, right? And so we have seen Haman the Agagite fall and Mordecai be raised up. But when you notice that the Jews don't take plunder and you think about the literary connections that the author of Esther is making between Haman the Agagite, Mordecai the descendant of Kish, plunder, the whole disastrous events back in Samuel's day where Saul refused to take God's command seriously, and the Jews don't take plunder, it feels to me like we're bringing all of this back together again and putting it together in a way that makes sense. So, again, maybe I'm making too much of that connection, but it sure feels legitimate to me. No plunder taken. We'll see that again in verse 15. We'll see it again in verse 16 as well. Remarkable restraint being shown by the Jews who have been targeted as those who are going to be exterminated, and yet God is faithful to them. Have you read, I hope you have, or if you're not into reading, have you watched The Lord of the Rings? How many of you read the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy, Tolkien's trilogy? I struggled my way through it. I enjoyed The Hobbit, and I muddled my way through The Lord of the Rings. I read all three books, and then I said, I'm going to go back and watch the movies. I don't know if they're any good. How many of you have watched the movies? Many more. Why is that? Are you people not readers? Well, maybe you'll remember just the basic gist of The Lord of the Rings trilogy, and it is this: good versus evil over multiple generations. So often the outcome where good conquers evil takes a long time coming. And plot lines that were begun generations ago in ages long forgotten eventually work themselves out. It feels like it's this way here in Esther as well. Well, Ahasuerus at the end of the day, verse 11 of chapter 9, at the end of that very day, that evening, the number of those killed in Susa was reported to the king, and the king in turn, there in verse 12, passes on the report to Esther. And a question arises. Let's turn our attention while we're still here in Susa. Let's turn our attention to day 2. This is going to be Adar the 14th. So the question is, in the middle of verse 12, knowing that they've killed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in Susa, here's the question: what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It'll be granted you. What further is your request? He says to Esther, it shall be fulfilled. Esther's response in verse 13. Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to today's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows or on the poles. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. I'll invite you to jump down with me to verse 18. We'll stay in Susa. Verse 18. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day of Adar. making that a day of feasting and gladness. I wonder what prompts Ahasuerus' question in the middle of verse 15 when he says, "Now, what is your wish?" That was what he did in his banquets with Esther, right? A couple of times, Esther invited Ahasuerus and Haman to come to a party. And both times, Ahasuerus said to her, "What do you want, Esther? You can have up to half of my kingdom. Whatever you want, I'll do it for you. It's a done deal." And the first day, what she wanted was for him to come back to dinner the next day. The second day, what she wanted is protection from that evil, wicked Haman and his friends. And Ahasuerus authorized the edict that gave the Jews opportunity to defend themselves. So now Ahasuerus asks that question again in verse 12. "Now, what is your wish? It'll be granted to you, and what is your request? It shall be fulfilled." I don't know what happened that made him ask the question. Maybe Esther said, "There's just one more thing. I don't know. I don't know what happened." But Ahasuerus asks again, "What is your wish? What do you want? What can I do for you?" So Esther makes a pair of requests there in verse 13. One sort of practical and one really important. Let's get the really important one first. She asks for one more day. One more day to carry out the self-defense or retaliation edict in Susa. Does this just mean Esther is bloodthirsty? Is she just she just enjoys massacring non-Jews? I'm guessing she had inside information that there's still a considerable cohort of those who would kill off the Jews if they could. And so the next day gives opportunity, I suppose, to eliminate some of that hatred against the Jews. Has hatred against the Jews been characteristic of a lot of ages throughout history? It's not surprising, I suppose, that there's a steady cohort of those in Susa who want to eliminate the Jews, and they find 300 more that second day. The second thing Esther requests is that we hang the now dead sons of Haman. The boys are already dead. Haman's 10 sons, whose names I am not going to read again, are all dead. Why are we hanging them? Not to kill them. We're hanging them to show them off. To humiliate them, to serve as a bit of a warning to those who would follow that same path. I assume, again, that the sons of Haman were busy attacking the Jews the day before when they were killed, trying to vindicate their famous father. And now Esther asks that they be put up on public display to be publicly humiliated on the 75-foot-tall scaffold, 75-foot-tall pole that Haman himself had erected. Verse 15 tells us that 300 more men in Susa are killed. It is just shocking to me. These 300 men who must have known what happened to 500 men in Susa the day before. Don't they go like underground and hang out and hide and not be known as those who are opposed to the Jews? They didn't learn anything? I suppose they're passionate against the Jews in the way that Haman was, to his own detriment. So these 300 Jews just keep on having at it. They're either incredibly evil or incredibly stupid. And those 300 men pay with their lives, having seen what happened the previous day. Do we touch plunder today? Now, on Adar 14, do the Jews gather up plunder? No. Again, they don't, according to verse 15. So we've seen the killing of the enemies of the Jews in Susa on the 13th and on the 14th of Adar, 2 days in a row. And we learned that on the 15th of Adar, they all took their shoes off, put their feet up and relaxed and had a bit of a rest, according to verse 18. We ought to back up and catch the part of the story that takes place out in the provinces. Remember, Persia is a huge kingdom. And so this event is happening both in Susa and out in the rest of Persia. So back up with me to verse 12. You remember the question that was asked in verse 12. If they destroyed, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? There's the question. Here's the answer. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. So out in the provinces, it was the 14th of Adar that became the holiday. In Susa, it was the 15th of Adar that became the holiday. That might be important for us here in a minute to remember that. Do you have, you're carrying various versions of the Old Testament in English, I assume. Do you have 75,000 as a number in verse 16 as well? Does anybody have a number other than 75,000? There are, and I've not given any attention to this in our time in Esther, there are a bunch of Greek translations of parts of Esther that are not in our Hebrew Old Testament. They're additions to Esther, and in some cases, variations on the Hebrew text of Esther. These are Greek portions of Esther. And in the Greek portion of this text, they don't have 75,000. I've forgotten the number, but it's much smaller, like 10,500 or something. I wondered if any of you are carrying a version that paid attention to that. Apparently not. We'll just stick with 75,000 killed. 75,000 out in the provinces, 810 in Susa, if you count 500 plus 300 plus 10 sons of Haman, 75,810 approximately Jew haters killed in those 2 days. And again, out in the provinces, no plundering. That is just amazing to me that they've exercised such self-restraint. Well, there's one more piece of this story, and that is trying to make sense out of the holiday. Is the holiday going to be on Adar 14 or Adar 15? Wouldn't you imagine that they'll continue to celebrate this date down through history? Kind of like December the 7th. Why do we celebrate December the 7th? Because I was born on December the 7th. Oh no, it was because the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and it was a day that would live in infamy. I would imagine the Jews would continue to celebrate the 14th or the 15th of Adar. I'm not really sure. We'll have to wait and see if we come to something about that. But verse 19 helps to bring it together a little bit. Verse 19 of chapter 9, therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. The implication is, what day do they celebrate this feast in Susa? On the 15th. Not said explicitly in verse 19, but that certainly was the expectation based on verse 18, where they rested on the 15th day in Susa, but on the 14th day out in the villages. Perhaps this is setting us up for a long-standing, year-after-year Jewish feast. That's what the Jews do, right? They have feasts. We'll see if they can make up a feast to go with Adar 14 or Adar 15. Well, the Jews in Susa in the provinces rested. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Any of you up for a nap today? Did any of you get a nap today? I am jealous. I was eager for a nap today, but it didn't happen. I'd settle for one right now. Rest is pretty important to us. Rest was important to the Jews. They had expended themselves. They had, at risk to themselves, fought back against those who hated them, the enemies of the Jews, on the 13th and 14th of Adar. So now they get an opportunity to rest. I was just thinking this week about rest. I don't mean sleep, but I mean rest. The Israelites had a pattern, right, of 1 and 7. The Sabbath was to be separate, was to be a day that was unlike the other 6 days of the week where they would rest. And the writer of Hebrews picks up that theme. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I don't want to leave this passage in Esther without thinking about Jesus just a little. Hebrews chapter 4. When I think about our response to this concept, this theme of rest, as we saw it here at the end of our passage in Esther 9 tonight, Hebrews chapter 4 begins like this. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they, speaking about the Israelites who died in the wilderness, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken, and the writer of Hebrews does this all the time, and it's somewhere in the Bible, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if that Joshua in the Old Testament, for if Joshua had given the Israelites rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And how do I enter that much wanted rest? By faith in Christ. There's rest for the believer, my friends. What a great and glorious thought that Jesus Christ, who accomplished all of that work before the foundation of the world, the whole plan was put in place. It was as good as done right from the start. That in him we have rest. Not just a temporary rest. Not just a cessation in activity like the Jews had on the 14th or 15th of Adar, but rest. Real, solid, peaceful rest in Christ. Not like the Jews who anticipated entering the promised land and having rest but died in the wilderness. We have that rest. What a glorious hope we have in Christ. I just got thinking about that and rejoicing in that this week as I was thinking about the Jews celebrating and having rest on the 14th or 15th of Adar. We have before us not only present but great prospect of rest in the future. What a glorious day that'll be. Just around the corner. Just over in glory land. Do you remember how the Jews first responded to the edict issued by Haman in Ahasuerus' name? Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes, tears his clothes. The Jews throughout the kingdom are doing that. They're distressed. Everybody's on edge. Eventually, a couple, 3 months later, a new edict comes out, where they're going to have the opportunity to defend themselves. And great joy takes over the Jews. But you're right. For another 6 months or so, there's this tension. Just as there has been in my life, wondering how this is going to turn out. I was eager to get to chapter 9. You know, the Jews are living this. They couldn't read ahead, as some of you have. Yeah, you're right. This was a time of tremendous tension in God, who, of course, is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but who shows up all over the place. God comes through. God's providence at work in their lives, and he gets the glory, they get relief, and now they get rest. The only thing left is to see how this all turns out, maybe for a commemorative feast. And I hope we're going to hear a little more about Mordecai before we finish this book. Let me take just a moment and pray with you. Father, we are thankful for what seems to be resolution. And by that, I'm thinking about Esther. Lord, we're even more thankful as believers for what is resolution, what is rest. Promise to us, those of us who have entered into relationship with Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. We, by faith, enter into that rest. Just as the Jews could have and chose to live in disobedience. Father, we thank you for that provision that you've made for us. I ask as we walk away from this room today that you'll encourage us, help us to rejoice not just in a great salvation in 473 B.C., but Father, may we rejoice in the salvation that you're accomplishing in our lives, both in our past, our present, and our glorious future. We thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen.